Would you join me in turning back to Mark's wonderful gospel, chapter 9? This morning, the board says, I switched it this morning, the bulletin does not agree with the board, the survey says up there. I made an adjustment yesterday. That happens sometimes. Luke was right on Tuesday night. He said, why don't you just do verses 38 through 41? And so that's what's happening. So it's Discipleship Explored Part 1. It's actually verses 38 through 41. The bulletin says through verse 50. We'll grab verses 42 through 50 next week. And I'll explain a little bit more of that in a minute. So, okay, let's go. A little bit of a run-up before we read it. So now as we finish Mark's ninth chapter today and next week, Lord willing, we remember again that since chapter 8, verse 31, remember that's the center of Mark's gospel, just after Peter confessed Jesus to be the promised Christ, the Messiah, the divine deliverer. Ever since then, Jesus has been aimed at Jerusalem, at the cross. We remember that. We just keep re-saying that. And he made that clear there in chapter 8, verse 31, by immediately beginning to teach the 12 inner disciples, the apostles, that he, quote, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days he must rise again. And he was teaching them this plainly. That's quoting Mark there. And it seems that he was teaching them this after that point continuously. And he was also, from that point, teaching them the implications of this we might say, way of the cross for their own lives. The implications of this way of the cross for their own lives of following him, what is called discipleship. That is, you follow Jesus and you are one of his disciples. Have you heard this language? I hope you have. Many of you have. Some of you maybe haven't or confused about what disciple is or discipleship is. So if you trust in Jesus for salvation, having repented of your sins and trusting in his sacrifice on the cross as the all-sufficient solution for your sins, and you follow him as Lord of your life, then the path that you are on as you seek to know him and treasure him and grow in him, all by God's grace, all of this is the path of discipleship. You are a disciple of Jesus, and the path of being a disciple of Jesus is the path of discipleship. And this, the reality and experience of discipleship for these 12 and all who would follow along after them, is what Jesus began to explore and explain in earnest to the 12 in far greater detail in the shadow of the cross, on their way to the cross. And in some way, so much of Jesus' teaching on what it meant to follow him as a disciple, at least as Mark presents it through this stretch of his gospel, seems to have been necessitated by the disciples' poor responses to Jesus' teaching about his coming death and resurrection. So they respond in selfishness and unbelief and denial as he speaks of the cross and emptying himself and dying and rising. And then he responds in turn with clear teaching about how they should be responding and how his followers should live in self-denial, treasuring God, what it takes to follow him, and this back and forth. Last week, We saw again that after Jesus taught them once again of his upcoming death and resurrection, this is what they did. They immediately turned from that, hearing that, and they misunderstood that, or they ignored that. And instead of embracing and discussing Jesus' modeling of and pointing to true greatness in servanthood, remember, and humility, true greatness is defined by God. They argued and positioned and ranked amongst themselves concerning who was the greatest. That's the opposite thing. And so at any rate, what we've had for sure since chapter 9, verse 30, and what we have still this morning and now next Sunday, through the end of chapter 9, and by the way, in chapter 10, we have stuff on divorce and marriage and that sort of thing, and we'll take up stuff that's going on in the culture, I'm sure, topically at that point. What we have through the end of chapter 9 are sections of Scripture in which Jesus continues to explore discipleship. That is, what it means to follow him in various ways. Now, there is a flow to these remaining verses in chapter 9. There are connections, and I'll note those to the degree that I see them, I'm aware of them, and can explain them. But there is also an awareness throughout the ages that Mark has done some editing here, that these various teachings of Jesus occur in different places and are used in different ways by the other gospel writers, that Jesus taught like this often, in other words. So we're not entirely sure here, as we complete chapter 9, if we're still in that house in Capernaum, or even in that same conversation from back in verse 33. Could be. We don't know. But here's how I've divided up these verses and how we'll work through them. These three points I'll share with you were initially all today, but now just the first one today, and the second and third ones are next Sunday, Lord willing, again. So this morning, number one, verses 38 through 41, the wideness of discipleship. The kingdom of God is larger than our experience of it. The wideness of discipleship. The kingdom of God is larger than our experience of it. And then next Sunday, verses 42 through 50, the second thing, the demands of discipleship. The seriousness of not causing others to sin, and not sinning ourselves. That's 32 through 48. Again, that's the demands of discipleship, the seriousness of not causing others to sin, and not sinning ourselves. And then third, verses 49 and 50, discipleship as sacrifice to God, fire and salt. Discipleship as sacrifice to God, fire and salt. So those three, it's going to take two sermons. Those three will make sense, I hope, as we read the text in a moment. But first we'll pray and ask the Lord for help. And then we'll work through just that first one this morning. Let's pray first. Father, thank you for your word. And if any of us would be called to follow Jesus, repenting and believing, we know, acknowledging from your word, that it is a gift through and through. Having eyes to see and a heart to receive him as Savior, seeing ourselves as in need of him, is a great gift. And we thank you for it, and we pray that you would give it, even now, perhaps to those, if there be any in this room who need it desperately because they are facing an eternity without him, without you. So even now, as we work through this text and look at Jesus teaching again, Would you give eyes to see him and heart to receive? And would you help us all to see him more clearly and know all the more how to follow him, that you would be glorified more and more by the lives we live and the way that we cling to him. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the Word of God. Let's read all of it, though, remembering that our text is just 38 through 41, but I'd like to read all of it, 38 through 50. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Verse 42. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Amen. May God bless his word to us today. And so we continue on this chunk of text, and at verse 38, John brings a question, and it occurs to us again that the subject is still very much about what it means broadly to follow Jesus. And so Mark has us exploring discipleship, what it means to follow Jesus. And again, the big topic, the big header is the wideness of discipleship. The kingdom of God is larger than our experience of it. So John said to him this question. It's not a question, but it's an issue. "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons. He was doing it in your name, but we tried to stop him anyway. And the reason was because he was not following us." So, I'm making a few assumptions here at the start that I hope will be fleshed out for you as we go. Must all disciples belong to the 12? Or can a genuine follower of Jesus perhaps exist outside their number or even outside of their awareness? Until perhaps they stumble upon him down the road? Think of it in this New Testament context. Can a true believer exist who works wonders and perhaps starts up groups of others who followed Jesus too. Perhaps not in the same ways and don't believe rightly in all of the secondary things, and their conceptions are broken and they haven't been commissioned. All of it perhaps existing outside of even the very apostles' awareness until they stumble upon him or even them at some point down a dusty road, or much, much later they stumble upon him or them when they are forced out of Jerusalem and Judea and beyond. How big is God's kingdom? Even this very early on, how far has the gospel spread? Even this early on, they themselves, the apostles, had gone preaching for months, two by two. So in verse 38 here, we have John bringing up an experience to Jesus, perhaps in response to Jesus' teaching in the previous verses, if this all flows together, if we're still in the house at Capernaum. Perhaps this episode stands alone and this was on a different occasion. Again, we're not sure on that point. Either way, John brings this up. And it seems that in Mark's mind, he's the putting together-er of the text. So what John... What John brings up is cut from the same cloth as the, at least in Mark's mind, as the problem they had just exhibited, as we saw in previous verses. And what was that problem? Pride. Remember, they had argued about who was the greatest, right after Jesus had talked about going as low as you possibly could go and dying on the cross, and then they turned and argued about who was the greatest. And here's John talking about excluding this man. Pride, lack of humility, a lack of ability to take on the spirit of Christ's servant mentality and supreme humility and his leading of them to Jerusalem and to his cross. That's been their problem. And it seems here again, of some sort. Here John is reporting that he and the others had seen and had tried to stop an, at least to this point, anonymous exorcist from driving out demons in Jesus' name. They did this because he was not one of them. Seems clear after thinking on it for a while, and I'll share a few comments on that as we go, that the man was a disciple. And you should wonder how I might think that, but I'll share as we go. But of course, he was not one of the 12 commissioned by Jesus to do this work. He's not commissioned, as far as we can tell. It was not the man's misuse, though, of Jesus' name that troubled John at all and the rest, but rather his unauthorized use of the name of Jesus that troubled John. And perhaps further, we see that the man is successful. He is casting out demons. We can't be sure. We speculate carefully, knowing that 9 of the 12 had just failed at trying this at the base of the Mount of Transfiguration. We're the 12. We're supposed to be doing this. This is our purview. This is our commission. And here's some random guy doing it in the name of Jesus. You're not one of us. You're not following us. Who do you think you are? Right? We tried to stop him, Jesus. And so what does this reveal about the 12? Beginning with John, John really speaking for the 12. Remember, he says we. Folks down the ages agree that this reveals their narrow exclusivism, which is a form of pride. John said, in essence, we tried to use our authority to try to stop someone from healing in your name because he wasn't part of our exclusive group. The problem, from John's perspective, even though this man was standing with them in rightly declaring the name of Jesus to stand against the works of the devil, to free people from the devil, John's problem was that the man was not a follower of Jesus' inner disciples, so he must be stopped. He was not a part of their little club. Maybe that's a bit of an overspeak. He wasn't part of the right group, anyways. You cannot stand for Jesus, is the idea. You cannot fight the devil. You cannot free people from the devil, even though we failed at it, unless you're following us. That's a fair paraphrase, I think. He's not following us, Jesus. We tried to stop him. This comment reveals a spirit then, and I agree with the majority interpretation down through the ages, reveals a spirit of exclusivism and pridefulness, mistreatment of this man who seems to be a fellow disciple. And we'll get to that. It seems that here we see that the issue of spiritual division, the temptation to denominationalize, we might say, Christianity in a sinful way, though it isn't always sinful, it seems, but the temptation to denominationalize Christianity in a sinful way has been with us from the very first months of Christianity. How dare this man think that he can cast out demons when we couldn't and when he doesn't follow us? We tried to stop him. And they told Jesus, thinking that it would be affirmed. You wouldn't tell Jesus this if you thought he would disagree with you. Well, what does he say? How does he respond? Well, he does disagree with them. Verses 39 through 41. Jesus said, 39, do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. It's impossible. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. And that's a little cloudy, I'll grant you that. 41 is cloudy for sure. So John, and you all, you 12, the rest of you, and all of us, no one has a monopoly of the work of Christ's kingdom. Don't stop him. you're not the only ones. Yours isn't the only way. Yours isn't the only conception. Yours isn't the only model. It's His kingdom. It isn't yours. It isn't mine. We don't know but a sliver of what He is doing in this creation of His and in hearts throughout the world in any given moment and throughout the movement of nations and revolutions and births and deaths and even in strange things like the posting of videos exposing the barbaric work of an abortion industry giant, right, this week? Or the simple sharing of the gospel in the freezer aisle at Walmart. You don't know that that happened. Did you? There are 10 million things God is doing and 10 trillion more things coming down the pike. We see but a sliver, and no one has a monopoly on His kingdom. And John, you are surprised when you stumble upon another man who knows me and proclaims my name and casts out demons in my power? John. Gavin. First Baptist Church. Equip. My kingdom is so much bigger than you. So much bigger than you can wrap your head around. No one has a monopoly of the work of Christ's kingdom. So Jesus is saying to John, wait a minute, John. The issue is not whether this man belongs to our group. There are true disciples outside of this group. You don't stop everyone who's outside of this group. At the end of Jesus' ministry, there are going to be at least 500 people who are His disciples, many of whom have come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ apart, maybe from the exact knowledge of the apostles. And they're certainly outside of that select group, and Christianity will spread and spread, and the 12 will not be able to control it. That's not the goal. That's not the purpose of the 12, to control the spread. If that was what John was after here in this little episode, and that might have been it. And look at what else Jesus says. Again, in the middle and end of verse 39, it's simple and clear. Jesus says that that man in question couldn't cast out demons in Jesus' name 1 minute, and in the next minute, then say terrible things about Jesus. Jesus knew that the man was for Him. It's for the kingdom. The Apostle Paul writes the following later in 1 Corinthians 12:3, which seems to apply here. Quote, no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Maybe it applies. You can't do both. You don't do both. So, John, let him be. And the suggestion seems to be that this is a principle then for the 12 and for us to be applied in further similar situations as the 12 and the rest of us come upon work being done in the name of Jesus. That is, first, be concerned that the name of Christ is exalted, that Christ is preached and Satan opposed, as Paul also wrote in Philippians 1 from a jail cell, where he even knew that they were doing it from deceitful motives. He wrote, "Only, quote, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, at least Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Philippians 1:18. This is a principle that we need to be reminded of. And then in our verse 41, Jesus seems to affirm again that the man is a believer. This is cloudy, I admit. But it seems to me that the belonging to Christ and the reward there in verse 41, I think both of those phrases or concepts can be applied to the man as well as to the 12. And then seems to give a principle that such a man is to be encouraged, not dissuaded, still in the context, same paragraph, same context again. Encourage him. Why don't you encourage him? Go give the good man a cup of water. Encourage him. Don't stop the man. Encourage him. The man is for us. John, the kingdom of God is larger than your experience of it. John, I have more than just you 12. And you FBC elders, I have way more than just your band of believers. And they don't all believe the exact same secondary things as you, straight all the way through. And they don't all do it the same way as you. And all of you, many of my other people, many of them would make you quite uncomfortable. Like this man made John uncomfortable. Do you love the brothers? John, would you look down upon your brother? Would we? It's easy to get comfortable with us. But there are brothers and sisters all around the world who do it differently. Now, don't misunderstand. Jesus wasn't remotely suggesting that if this man John had spoken of were teaching something heretical and unorthodox, that they should have just left him alone, or that such a person should have been encouraged in his heresy, or that we should be united with heresy, or those who are teaching things opposed to the true doctrine of Christ, those things essential to Christianity. Jesus isn't remotely suggesting that, nor would he ever suggest that, nor would I suggest that, nor am I changing anything. This isn't Jesus saying, look, it doesn't matter what this man believes. He's not saying that. This man wasn't a part of their group, and John and the 12 were exhibiting pride and exclusivity against a man for whom they should have had compassion and towards whom they should have been extending charity and openness. And that's the issue that Jesus is dealing with. And that's it. Jesus says there in verse 40, "For the one who is not against us is for us." The one who is not against us is for us. Now, you might remember that elsewhere Jesus says something almost sounding opposite of that. In Matthew 12:30, Jesus says, "Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. That sounds opposite. Again, here in our text for this morning, he's saying, again, the one who is not against us is for us. How do they fit? Well, I think the way to reconcile these two statements, at least at a base level, is through relationship. That is, when it comes to a person's relationship to Jesus, there is no neutrality. There can be no neutrality. If this man wasn't a disciple of Jesus, if he was casting out demons by some other name in someone else's power, if he was casting out demons in the name of Beelzebub, that would be an entirely different thing. But this man was doing it in the name of Jesus, and therefore he was for Jesus. He's with us. Let him be. He may have been an immature disciple. He may not have known as much as John knew and the others. You would think not. And he wasn't part of the special 12 at all. They didn't even know him. There were things about the kingdom of God that he needed to learn, this man, and be instructed in. But he was teaching, at least preaching, the name of Jesus Christ. He proclaimed the name, and he was opposing the works of the devil and freeing people from the devil in the power of Christ. And Jesus says essentially, he's with us. Let him continue his work. So there's a sense in which we can see a broader picture here then. Jesus shows the disciples and us that they and we must guard against building unnecessary and Christ-dishonoring walls between believers. But must recognize our essential unity with all who claim the name of Christ. Don't stop him, don't shut him out. There are some people who will not tolerate any variances, differences, slight or major, whatsoever from their theology, even little ones, really. In any point. And they decide what's in the center. And for some folks like that, it can seem like everything is in the center, non-negotiable. And for folks like these, if someone differs at any point and everything's in the center, and if anyone differs with anything in the center, if even just slightly, might be baptism, might be predestination, might be the end times, might be where hell is located, might be the age of the earth. It's probably, that person might think, that the person they're arguing with is not saved. To think like that, that's not just foolish and unloving, it's likely sinful. At the other end of the spectrum are those people who say no difference is essential, that it doesn't matter what we believe as long as we are sincere. They say, let's all love Jesus and get along. We don't do doctrine. Well, we can't be like that. This attitude belittles the Word of God, dishonors God, and ultimately doesn't love Jesus anyway because it can't ultimately know him or the Father who sent him. Remember, it doesn't talk about doctrine, which means it doesn't dig deep. It doesn't really study the Word. It doesn't wrestle over texts. It doesn't mine the Word of God. It doesn't let the Word of Christ dwell richly, right? It can't know Jesus. It's Christless Christianity. So that's not the way. The New Testament calls us to recognize the difference between essential issues and non-essential issues. Jesus had to teach his disciples this truth and help them see that this man was not sinning by not following the disciples and by not being in the club, their club, the 12. Leave him be. He's for us. He's for us. The wideness of discipleship. The kingdom of God is larger than our experience of it. There are some distinctives that I hold really dear that I and we have been working hard to build into the DNA of FBC over these 10 plus years. They may not be right at the center of the gospel, right at the center of Christianity, but they are important to us. The sovereignty of God, Calvinistic soteriology or Reformed theology, complementarianism. Perhaps a few others I'm just not remembering to mention. I'm Baptistic, I'm Reformed, and that's the kind of church we have been building here, beyond the center of the basic and robust gospel of Jesus Christ and the essentials of Christianity. But we have to be really careful here, even as we look at the simple principles pointed to in a text like this one today. We need to be careful not to build our walls too high. We need to be careful not to look down upon other Christians. We need to be sure that at our essence we see ourselves as Christians, and essentially nothing else. I struggle with these things sometimes. I feel like a hypocrite sometimes when I preach texts like this. I'm John, probably, in that situation. We tried to stop him. I'm probably in the we. John saying, we tried to stop him. I probably would have been standing next to John. So I'm checked and rebuked by this text and helped. The tricky thing about our hearts and an ugly thing is that they can turn even a good thing, like a list of good theological distinctives. Our hearts can turn something like that into a tool of separation or even an engine of oppression. And we can turn a man away like that man or try to shut him down. And he was doing the work of the kingdom, the work of Jesus, and they tried to stop him. It happens when our theological distinctives make us aloof from other Christians, or when we use them sinfully to judge other Christians instead of to help them and guide them and love them and talk with them and grow them. We need rich doctrine. We need robust theology. We need expositional preaching. We need the distinctives. Nothing's changing in this regard, but we must hold the center in love. And build from there. We can hold our distinctives strongly, but in love. Paul as well had thoughts like these, thought these sorts of things through holding the center. And he talked like this. The great teacher, right? The great theologian, Paul, and I close with this. Where do we learn all these great doctrines? In the Word of God, of course, but we think of Paul oftentimes, the one who knew the importance of learning doctrine, passing on correct doctrine, growing up Christians in the knowledge of Christ. We often quote Paul. He made a decision at some point in his ministry, perhaps early on, that the bedrock and center of his preaching and teaching would be the center of Christianity itself. And so how did he talk? How did he preach and teach when he came to churches and ministered in churches? Well, this is how he did it. 1 Corinthians 1:23. We preach Christ crucified. 1 Corinthians 2:2 is clearer. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Do you see the center? Far be it, Galatians 6:14. Far be it for me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the one who listed the matters of first importance. 1 Corinthians 15, I came to you and delivered to you that which was delivered to me, the matters of first importance. I prioritized to you. I set the center for you. I taught you all the other doctrines, but I set the center for you, and I held the center for you, and I showed you how. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and then that he appeared to so many witnesses. The center. Let Jesus alone stand forth and at the center of our theology and church and in our relationships with other Christians. Secondary matters come second. This is one of the acid tests of a truly Christ-honoring ministry and a truly Christ-honoring disciple, that other believers need not be reformed like me or complementarian like me and so on and so forth in order to be respected and included in my heart and in order for me to extend them grace and kindness and honor or a cup of water. The wideness of discipleship. The kingdom of God is larger than our experience of it. Do you see? Amen. Let's pray. Father, help us to see and learn from your word. And now as we move towards a time of sharing communion together, help us to focus on the center, the cross, and Christ crucified and risen. The words Jesus himself focused the 12's attention on again and again and again, that he would suffer and die for sinners like us by your grace. So help us to focus on that. With sorrow that the cost was necessary to be paid, but with joy that it was paid, that we might live. Help us now to worship in these ways. And Father, I pray that you would bring us to the table with that mix of sorrow and joy, sorrowful yet always rejoicing in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.